You may be seated.
I am planning on bringing, probably Sunday after next, another one of what I call my State of the Union addresses. And in there, I'll be talking about the world government that's coming, and then the reversal in the millennium. And I'm going to be bringing some current facts that I'm sure a lot of you have not read, having not been exposed to the right sources of information. And I do this every year or two, and just bringing that for your information, for there are very troublous times coming, and difficulties are piling up fast for this nation. We're in a precarious place, and I warn you, and I have warned for a long time, you cannot just sleep your way through this. You better get prepared for troublous and difficult times going to come that cause people to shake with terror. But those that shall know the Lord and know in whom they have believed shall not only stand firm, but they shall be interpreters among a thousand, to the thousand that are out there, for each one that are crying and calling for somebody with an answer, somebody who can help. They're going to cry out for it in desperation for someone who can point them to the answer. And we know the answer. We know who he is. And God is, you've got to do more than just have a barley cake religion. You've got to go on to the wheat feast and then go on into the fruit feast and the wine feast. Jeremiah chapter 48. If you will, tonight, Jeremiah 48 and verse 11. I've entitled the message tonight, The Vintage Wine of God. I want you to see yourself in the place where God has you tonight. And I want you to open your mind and heart and put yourself in a new attitude, in a new framework concerning knowing how to abase and to abound, and knowing how to take the trials of that God has put our way and allow to come upon us, and even those tribulations that we ourselves bring upon ourselves, and that we might be strengthened by the message tonight. Jeremiah 48:11. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Now, Abraham came out of the Ur of the Chaldees with his nephew Lot. And Lot pitched his tent near Sodom. And God took Lot out of Sodom by two angels after his righteous soul was vexed from day to day for a long time. His wife and his family went out with him, but his wife looked back toward Sodom. And looking back was not fit for the kingdom of God, as Jesus said, and was turned into a pillar of salt. His two sisters journeyed with him up into the hill country to Zoar. They were without husbands, and therefore without posterity, and he had no sons, and the name of Job was to be no more, unless the daughters took action somehow to carry on the male lineage and a seed and the name of the father. And so they schemed a scheme of incest by making the father drunk with wine, lay with him, and through the younger and the older sons were born, Ammon to the younger and Moab to the older, eldest. Now Moab lay to the east of the Dead Sea. And when Moses was bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness, they came to Moab, and they asked the Moabites, which came from Lot, the nephew of Abraham, and they were sons of Abraham. The Moabites were sons of Lot. And they asked, through an incestuous action, and they asked the Moabites for permission to pass through the land and to obtain bread and water that they would purchase. And the Moabites refused them and made them take a long, circuitous journey around. Having gone around and seeing they could not forbid them, they did change their mind and sold them bread and water for gain. And they hired Balaam against them to curse them, who would not, but finally for greed's sake, brought them into a sexual religious union with the daughters of Moab, for which cause God slew many of the Israelites and refused Moab to come into the congregation of the tabernacle for 10 generations. Now, Moab fortified themselves, and they became bitter towards Israel, and no harm came to them as a nation. And now God, by the prophet Jeremiah, in the 600 B.C., speaks to Moab, whom God has kept under a cover of his hand, and he says that Moab has been at ease from his youth. He hasn't been pressured. He hasn't had nations come against him like all the other nations. He's gone for generations, for centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries, and has been unbothered. And he's been at ease from his youth, and he has settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Nobody's taken into captivity. He hasn't gone from place to place. He hasn't had to have his situation ever changed. He's rested on his lees. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. He has become more and more bitter towards Israel and the Lord, and in his prosperity and peace nationally, he has forsaken God, and he has become tasteless and without any mellowness and maturity in life. And the scent that he's had from the beginning is still there, that same Moabitish attitude. Now, God draws from a familiar picture of the wine-making process in the Old Covenant that existed at this period of time and even now still exists. And that is, wine has in it the lees, which are the natural bodies for natural fermentation. And it is very important that as wine sits in a clay jug, that the thickness of the clay and the type of material for condensation and the amount of light that comes in and the temperatures there and how long it sits and how before it's poured and how many times it's poured is very important to come up with a very mellow wine. And God said, Moab is like wine that has just sat there with no attention paid to it. Nobody has taken mind to take them and pour them into another vessel so that the dregs of the wine might remain behind, and therefore they're getting syrupy and thick and ropey, as they call it. And he is saying that as they take this wine and they carefully pour it into another jug, and at the right time they pour it, every time you re-pour, there are dregs left behind. Now, if you pour too fast, leave it too short a time, you leave all the lees at the bottom, and it's too light. You're just getting the topping off of too much water, and it becomes too weak, it can't stand aging, and in a short time it becomes acidy and vinegary. But if you leave it too long, it becomes thick and syrupy and ropey. And so it's important that you don't stay too long, and it's important that you stay long enough. Now, he used this concerning Moab. Now I want you to look at Zephaniah chapter 1. Now, Zephaniah is on page 860 of your Thompson Chain Bible, right after Habakkuk and right before Haggai. Three chapters from the end of the Old Testament for you that are new. In the Word, it's a small book, easy to skip by. Zephaniah chapter 1. Now we're reaching down to the end of time in a prophecy. And he's talking about Jerusalem, about the Jews in Jerusalem, down to the Battle of Armageddon, before the millennium. And those who've been with me for a while know of a surety, without question, that there is always a natural interpretation of fulfillment of prophecy and a spiritual fulfillment to spiritual Israel. And so being spiritual Israel, in this generation at the end time to which all these things apply, we will apply it. And we'll see what God is going to do in His church at the end of time. There's a reason why those parallels always go together. I've given it too many times. My sermon is too long tonight to take time to re-give that this evening. You're just going to have to take my word for it. It's a very solid theological basis. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles. Now Jerusalem here is, well, in the spiritual Israel, is talking about the saints of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And the candles, of course, the light, the lamps, actually, in the Hebrew, will be the Holy Spirit. He's searching it by His Spirit. And punish the men that are settled on their lees. Those that have refused to be poured out and become mellow, but have just sat there full of the dregs, I am going to punish. That say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. They may not say it verbally, but they'll say in their heart, at least, the Lord won't do good. He won't really bless us, but He won't do us evil either. In other words, God isn't doing anything. He's not really caring. He may have created the universe, but He's not actively working in the church today. He may have done miracles in the Old Testament. He may do something in the millennium or in heaven, but He's not really doing anything today. He won't punish me for my sins. I can get away with what I do. What I do is not going to affect anything. God is not having any interaction on my life. I'm doing what I want and I'm getting away with it. He said, I'm going to punish those people. Therefore, their good shall become a booty. Everything that these people have shall be given and taken by somebody else. And their house a desolation. Even the house of God shall have no one else in it. They shall not be able to bring anybody into the ministry, into life. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink of the wine thereof. Now that shall happen actually and literally in Israel, and not only back at that time in history, afterwards, but down in the end of time, but also in the church of Jesus Christ. And we see the spiritual implication. They shall plant vineyards. That speaks of the church of Christ. They shall have churches, but they're not going to get any fruit out of their churches. And then we look at verse 16. A day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities. Strong ecclesiastical works, big denomination, fenced cities. City representing a church. And but there's going to be a trumpet sound of alarm because you're not going to remain in your lees any longer in these big churches. And against the high towers, the watchtowers, it won't do any good. They're all asleep up there. There's an alarm blown. And I will bring distress upon men and they shall walk like blind men. The minister shall be blind. Many already are blinded. And the people shall be blind. Because they have sinned against the Lord, and the blood shall be put out as dust, and the flesh as the dung. They shall be as nothing. They shall be slain, spiritually speaking. Their spiritual life shall go. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. It won't make any difference how many TV stations they've got or anything else. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. There's coming a day when God will judge his church. He will judge his people. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. And in the final day when God begins to purge his house, he is going to purge them. He's not only going to do it spiritually in the church at this age, he'll do it in Jerusalem with the Jews before they become a national people of Israel, which also at that time, by the way, nationally will become a spiritual Israel as well. Now, do you wonder what God is doing with you? How he is pouring you from one vessel into another? Each vessel represents a different situation. You're the wine. God is the governor of the wine. And each vessel represents a different situation that you're found in. Do you wonder what's happening to you? That's his business. It's not the wine's business. It's the governor's business. God will put us through experiences that are not for ourselves, but are for others that we will minister to put us in a position so that we have ability to meet the needs of those that he will send us to. And we will have to go through things for their sakes. And you may wonder, what is God doing with me? But that's his business. We must submit to his pouring, trusting and praising him in all things. That is, in all containers, in all situations of life. Those who know only the blessing of the cross of Christ are not ready. They're not ready to be sent out. They must be partakers of his sufferings too. They that suffer with me shall reign with me. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection be made conformable unto his sufferings, Paul said. They not only must suffer with Christ, but must triumph in the sufferings. We've got to triumph in our sufferings. We have got to pass the tests we go through. Not only go through tests, but pass the tests triumphantly. Or else you take another trip around Mount Sinai, as Brother Barter sings. We've got to feel what the Father feels for his sons before he sends us out to minister to the sons. Christ was crucified by men who were not willing to be lower than the master. They were not willing to walk the lowly life of a disciple he was calling them to. And as a matter of fact, they were not willing to walk the lowly life of the master. They were not willing to suffer. They were not willing to walk where Christ walked. So they, unlike Christ, never mastered their lives. Many Christians are not mastering their lives because they're not willing to walk where Jesus walked. They're not willing to deny themselves as he did. All they want is blessings for their fat souls. All they want is to stuff themselves with gifts and care not a straw about becoming something like Christ. Most important thing is not what you get, it's what you become. Time he cuts you from the loom, brother, it's what you are, that soul for eternity, that matters. Most churches want a different type of shepherd than what Christ was. They want one that demands less than what God demands and wants. They want a shepherd that makes it easy for them to sin and go on into folly and open doors up to demons that hassle them and lead them. Jesus said, I am the way, walk ye in it. But this has been reinterpreted by ministers today to mean Take my hand, lay down your cross. You won't need it. You don't have to carry it up the hill. You don't have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Lay your cross down, take my hand, and walk with me to the top of the mountain. And there you can watch me hang and die, and you won't have to die. You won't have to die with Christ, but you shall have resurrection power without dying. All you need is your brand of love. That's what the charismatic and the non-charismatic world are basically teaching today, that you don't have to die with him. Lay down the cross. You're going to have resurrection power without ever dying. But Jesus said that except a kernel of wheat go into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Most Christians who are real Christians, good Christians, dedicated Christians, do really want to have a part in the great ministry of God. They want God to give them a vision. They want God to give them gifts. They want him to give them power. They want to give them his presence. They want anointing. They want a love for souls. They want a work to do. But they don't realize that such a vision as that requires an emptying out, a pouring out, to remove the dregs, to mellow the spirits, mature the minds. They want it without ever having to be poured. They want to stay in the very first container God puts them in and to end up just perfect. But it can't be done. Can't be done. I want you to consider some of the people in the Bible. Take Mary, for example, the mother of Christ. God said in his word to her, "Blessed art thou among women." She talked face to face with the angel Gabriel. How would you like to do that? It wasn't just an angel even. It was Gabriel, the one who appeared to Daniel. She was called to be the mother of Christ. She got her name in the New Testament. Blessed among women. But what did it cost her? She started a pouring out process. She had to pay dearly for that. She had to be considered by everyone as an adulteress in a land that would not stand for it, among a legalistic people. Her child had to be considered illegitimate by most of the tongues of the people that wagged. She had to watch her son grow up to be something that she couldn't fully understand, and she had to be subordinate to her own son. And she had to watch him become so popular that she could, and she watched herself fade from a special position with her son until he said, "Who is my mother and my father?" When they wanted to see him, he said, "Everyone here is," and she became no closer to him than anyone else. And then she saw him accused, lied against, attacked ferociously by the church world. And his life was in constant jeopardy. She saw him denying himself constantly and not having a wife nor home. And she saw him crucified, tortured to death, and buried. She was poured from container to container to container for that privilege of being the mother of Christ. Consider Moses. A baby saved from the weedy sea, as the Hebrew said, hidden in the bulrushes, to be the leader of God's people who would speak face to face with God. My, what a fantastic position. Head of a nation. But Moses was poured from container to container. He had to see himself in the house of Pharaoh next in line. The one who's going to rule the greatest nation on the face of the earth, when the nations were small yet. And he had to be poured from that, being willing to be despised and suffer with his brethren for a season. He saw himself chased out of Egypt for fear of his life. He saw himself for 40 years put on the backside of a desert tending sheep. He saw himself losing the position that God was going to give him as a mouthpiece to Israel when he lacked faith in a moment. He saw himself go back to his own people who would not believe him. And he saw that Pharaoh mocked him. And he saw the load increased on his own people. And he saw them rail against him for it. And he saw Pharaoh time after time defy him. And then coming down to Beelzebub at the Red Sea, he saw the water blocking the path and the Egyptians behind. When they crossed, he saw the Amalekites they had to do battle with that were winning the war for a season. And when they got down, he found that he was taking out into a wilderness without water and without supplies, a place that could not support 3.5 million people the size of the city of Los Angeles. And he went out there alone without ability to feed those people. That would take hundreds of train cars every day. And he saw them complain and want to stone him. Come down from the mountain and go in adultery, in a spiritual fornication. He saw stiff-necked, unbelieving people who were thrown in his side until he wanted to die. He begged God to kill him, take his life. He couldn't stand it. And then he had to wander with them for 40 years because of their unbelief and never go into the promised land. That's what it cost him to have a vision and be called of God. Noah, selected to be the head of the only family in the earth to be saved in the ark, and to father a whole new nation of people. But what did it cost him? It cost him the job of building a ship such as the world had never seen on dry land without any experience. That would take the better part of 120 years where God gave grace. And listen to the whole world mock him for building a ship because rain was supposed to come and there wasn't any such thing. They had never seen it. And for 120 years he wailed away with blue skies overhead building a ship like an idiot upon the land. And having landed in a faraway country on Mount Ararat, he had to start all over again with his one family of 8 souls to repopulate the earth. He had to be poured from vessel to vessel too. We can think of David, a man called to be the king of Israel when he was yet a young shepherd boy, anointed to be king over the greatest nation that was rising on the face of the earth as a new sun coming up on a new day. But it cost David something. It cost him a francis with a bear, and another one with a lion, and another one with a giant. It cost him javelins from King Saul. It cost him to have to be separated from the throne and to be chased like a partridge upon the hills, and to hide for his life until he was running breathlessly and feared to even lay down long enough to take a nap for fear that he would be killed for about 3 to 4 years. And Saul, seeking to take his life, demanded that he kill 100 Philistines and show the proof of it, and he would give his daughter. And David did that. And he got the daughter of Saul. And then Saul took his daughter away and gave him to another man and chased him for 3 or 4 years. didn't get his Saul's daughter back until Saul had died. Had people throw rocks and dirt at him. Had a rebellion in Judah, Adonijah and others. Had a rebellion there in Judah, in Israel, so that he ruled 7 years over Judah before Israel came to him. It cost him something. He was poured from vessel to vessel, and when he sinned, he cried all night long and lost his baby. We can think of Jonah, a man called to be prophet of Israel, but it cost him something to go to an Assyrian city and to prophesy that which he feared. It cost him a ship to the out into the sea and a trip to the bottom of the ocean. It put him in a place where he had to be put from vessel to vessel to vessel. God had to teach him, bring him around. Nehemiah, the cupbearer, in the palace, in a house. Persian in Persia. Was called by God and put in his heart to be governor of rebuilding Jerusalem. What an honor. But it cost him something. He had to be poured from vessel to vessel. He got there and immediately there was a great struggle. The men had to have weapons in one hand and they had to have the working tools in another. And some had to watch while others worked. And there was Sanballat and others who fought against them, lied against them, and the work was stopped and there was discouragement. And he had to go on for a long period of time with discouragement, with difficulties. He accomplished the work, but he had to be poured from vessel to vessel. We can think of the Apostle Paul, a Damascus Road experience, immediately changed by a revelation, sent out to be an apostle to the Gentiles, not one whit behind the chiefest apostle, a man who wrote more of the New Testament than any other man. A man with abundance of revelations and power and gifts. But it cost him something. It cost him shipwrecks, beatings. It cost him weariness, tears, many hours of prayer and vigil for the churches, pain and hurt, jails. I mean, it cost him rocks, and he bore the marks of Christ on his body. He was poured from vessel to vessel to vessel. We can think of Luther, and of Tyndale, and of Huss, and of Knox, these various men of God. Knox having happened to be a galley slave. Huss having to be brought out to be burned at the stake. We can think of these men like Tyndale strangled to death for his translations. It cost them something to hear the voice of God. It cost them something to say, "Yes, Lord." So many young people want to hear the voice of God and go out in a golden boat with a glory cloud over their head and reach the earth and have great funds of money and be clapped and applauded by all religions and have no trouble come their way. But my folks, you're living, building fairy castles in the sky. Those that live for him shall suffer tribulation and beware when all men speak well of you. They'll lie against you. They'll accuse you. They'll do everything they can to stop you legally and otherwise. And this church is going to see a lot more than we've ever seen. But Paul got rocks and he got converts. And if you don't get any rocks, you're not going to get many converts. At least not converts of the type and the character that God wants to build. Now, Christians have choices. You have a choice to stay worldly and to miss out on the out translation and the glories of God and the final places of heaven and many on eternal life itself. Or you can be poured out from vessel to vessel. You can give up and quit when things get rough. Or you can be poured out. And poured out into every situation you're poured to, you accept it and you overcome in every container. You can stiffen your neck, criticize, defend yourself, lash back, refuse to be corrected, or you can be poured out and humble yourself and be mellowed and be made like Christ. The conditions of the churches of America are in terrible shape. I was talking to my sister-in-law in California the other day, and she was saying the churches down here, all over the valley, she said there's such, in Pentecostal and charismatic churches she's talking about, she said there is such a lack of holiness, such a worldliness, that if the people don't live worldly, the Christians say, what's the matter with you? They live an entirely selfish, worldly life with no understanding of sacrifice, dying to self. They know nothing about the Christ life. They just want to live with blessing and live worldly. My friend, God is warning this assembly, and we're adding a lot of visitors who become new members, and we thank God for you. But you're going to have to come up to the standards of Christ. And as I begin to hear and see some of the problems that people come in with abominable sins and the attitudes and lack of understanding, it's no wonder God has been speaking like he's been speaking. Because the hour is late, and he wants to save people's souls, because if you will either come on board and be broken, or you will be gospel hardened and you'll soon backslide, because the devil is after you, and you're either going to accept the new position you're put into and you're going to be mellowed by it, or you are going to refuse to accept it. Now, in closing the sermon, let me explain the positions that we find ourselves in. You may be in a vessel that is very beautiful, as wine I'm talking about, and he may take you and pour you into a big, broad, shallow container because he sees, the governor of the wine sees that you need more light. And you may feel uncomfortable there because the container is so shallow and everybody can see your dregs. And you don't like that. You were adequately hidden before. And you want to fuss under this condition. And you don't like it. And you want to hide. You don't want to operate. You want to quickly get pulled out of it into something else, into another tall, skinny top bottle. And many do, because they will not stay there and let God do a work on them where they will be public, where they will minister out in front of everybody, where they will have to open up their hearts and people can see what they are. They want to hide and pretend to be something they're not, and God pours them out for all to see, and it makes them uncomfortable. Well, it will, and that's natural. But you're either going to take it and let the governor of the feast leave you there as long as he wants you, till you become and have what he wants and has the ability to take whatever's needed and become what you need in that area. Or you're going to go right back into another container like it came out of and not learn what you should learn. Now, for example, you come in to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's sin in your life. You've been brought up in world Babylon. And God begins to do a convicting work by His Holy Spirit and by His Word. And you can just say, yes, Lord, praise the Lord, this is all wonderful. And you can take that and too quickly dump yourself out of Romans chapter 6 into 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and into the gifts of the Spirit and into glory with Him and other things, and not spend enough time on the lees in order to do a purging work, in order to consider all the areas in your life and your habits and your patterns and who you are and what you've been brought up with and how it aligns with God. And most Christians, when they get dumped into this first container, they get dumped out of it as fast as they can. They don't really take time to have the lees begin to work on the wine and mellow them. They want to quickly get out of it without considering their life in the light of the Word of God and the laws of God. They want to too quickly say, I'm saved, and accept the grace part and not go on into experiential deliverance and have a life cleanly separated so that they can make one clean break with the world and walk free. And so they hang on to the world and they have loads of trouble from that time on. You come into a brand new situation. You've been in a ministry, public ministry, and God dumps you into a tall bottle with a thin neck. And you say, nobody can see me anymore. I used to prophesy. I used to lead this team. I used to do this ministry, but now I don't have any ministry. What's happening to me? What is God doing to me? He's not using me to prophesy anymore. I'm in a new container now. I'm at community chapel, and the container's different, and God's not using me the same way. And I used to be big wheel of the church I was in, and now I don't even know if I'm a wheel or not. And I'm just kind of sitting back there. And I wanted to be out in public. But God says, I know it. That's why I called you. You had enough of that. And now for a while, you need to learn to sit back and to take in what's given and make decisions and be a sheepy for a while again so that you'll be a better shepherd someday. See, God knows what He's doing. And so you find yourself being poured from position, situation, condition to another. And there's a tendency to strain under the harness and the noose, as it were, of that new bit on you. But my friend, stand still and let God do the work He wants to do. Now, some of you find yourself cast into a new container by your sins and by wrong attitudes and actions and by things you have done. You found yourself poured into a vessel that you didn't want to be in and need not be in and should not have been in, but you're there. And there's nothing you can do about it, and you can't go back at the moment. Now you have to deal, let God, the governor of the wine, deal with you where you are, knowing that God worketh for good in all things and will bring beauty from ashes. You have to, it's no, you can't just say, well, I used to have the presence and anointing of God, and now I'm in this position, and I've been out and backslid, and everybody knows that I sinned. And my friend, don't struggle under the hand of God. You're in a new container. Now, let Him pour you into the container, the only container that He can pour you in for the moment, and into the house of God where He wants you. Open your heart and leave some dregs behind and let Him do a new work and mellow you so you can face your fellow brothers and sisters, knowing that they know that you know that they know that you sinned. You can face the situation of who you are and where you are, a backslider, saved by grace, come back to God. Just take it and start a new life. Let Him take you on. Don't thrash under the bit. Don't demand to be, don't pour yourself back into the old bottle. Let God do what He wants to do in your life. Now, you will have to apply this message to your life because your situation is unique. Everyone is unique, and the governor pours each one according to his own understanding of that particular wine. Everyone doesn't come from the same vineyard. Everyone isn't under the same sun. Everyone is not in the same cellar. Everyone is not in the same vessel. And each one's unique, and only He knows what we need at what time we need it, and when we need to be poured, and when we need not to be poured. And don't pour yourself too rapidly. Don't pour yourself, let Him pour you. Don't get poured and become acidy. And don't stay there and become flavorless, thick and syrupy. Now, the more one has submitted to God's pouring, the more Christ-like he becomes, And the more Christ-like he becomes, the less he will require help from others. Now, when you see someone who needs an excessive amount of support from others, you know that the wine has been allowed to sit too long. He's refused to be put out into a new situation. He is spiritually bankrupt, in other words, or close to it. Or he has not remained where God poured him long enough to get rid of the dregs. Or else, God has poured him and he's refused to submit to the pouring and learn anything. He's poured, but he will not learn a thing. He keeps stirring up the wine and the dregs keep coming up all the time. Those things keep coming up. He won't let them settle to the bottom. And if you let him settle to the bottom, he'll pull off the top and leave the bottom behind. But if you keep stirring it up all the time, you'll always got it there. No matter where you get poured next, you'll be in the same situation all over again. I think God wants us to learn something from this message tonight. I think he would like you to learn it. That you learn how to abase and to abound, and to realize that all that matters is God. Don't fight your situation. Well, my mother-in-law has moved in with me. Well, I've lost my job, and I've got this kind of a job, and I don't really like the job. And I'm not saying that everything is predestined of God, and I'm not saying you have to stay in every situation you find yourself in. I'm not saying you can't better yourself. But I'm saying that Paul said, by the Holy Spirit, to learn to be content in whatever situation you find yourself. In other words, when you cannot change your situation for the better, accept what you've got and let God do a good work in you. You may become blind and you may not be able to change it. And if you can't change it, let God make you the sweetest blind person in the country. Let him make you a marvelous testimony to him. Let him use you to witness to others. Don't miss the test and be the sourest blind person in the country because you're in a new container. No matter what your situation is, if your wife or husband has divorced you and you're in a new container, my friend, be the best divorced person that the world has ever seen. Be the sweetest one. See, no matter what happens in that situation, let God do the work in the heart. Understand what I'm saying about these men of old. Understand that they went through difficult, dark situations. Some of it are their own mistakes in making. Some of it the mistakes and problems of others. See, like Jonah, he made a mistake and he suffered. Like David, he made a mistake and suffered. And like Nehemiah, Sanballat was the problem. But regardless of what it was, wherever you find yourself and you have to be, learn from that test, because if something you can learn from that, you'll never learn any place else. You can learn some things in sufferings, you'll never learn in blessings. You can learn some things in hard places, you'll never learn otherwise. You can learn things when you're oppressed, you'll never learn when you're at ease. And no matter where you are, learn. And always follow the principle and realize God is watching you and so is the devil. And so like Job, the devil says, you'll curse God and die. And God says, well, we'll see. Remember, you are going through a test and the teacher is watching you. Remember, the great potter sees you in the furnace and he's not going to let you be there longer than you're able to bear. Although it may be getting hot, you are still here. You have borne it. You have borne it. And if the trial gets too hard without him, well, take him. And take him through every trial. And don't complain. Lastly, and I'm through. In every trial, if you will have faith in God and speak victory, you'll come through it in triumph. But if you fall to the temptation of the devil to complain your way through that trial, you'll have to take another trial because you will have flunked it. Even when he delivers you, and he will deliver you, but you haven't gained by it, you haven't become anything better, and so you've wasted the whole trial, and you've gone through it for nothing. And now you'll have to go through another trial, not necessarily the same one, but you're going to have to learn. He's going to get us where he wants us. And we might as well quit flunking school and get on
to the glory land. Praise the Lord. Would you stand, please?